So in last week's sermon, we discovered that Jesus went out into the area of Galilee, and as he was walking out, he saw that there were many people who were receptive or more receptive to gospel ministry. And so Jesus gathered his larger group of disciples together, and when he talked to them, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few." Meaning that there's many people to be harvested in. There's many people to go to and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to. But there's not many people out there. And I even said last week, what an understatement that was, because Jesus was the only one in the field at that point in time. But then Jesus says, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would bring laborers into this harvest field. And God answered their prayer. Jesus then gathers out of that larger group, he picks 12 people to be missionaries in Galilee. Now, when you think about this scenario and Jesus gathering these missionaries to this ministry, you know, in our culture today, we would probably go through an interview process, wouldn't we? We want the best possible person for the position. So, you know, we would picture maybe Jesus asking for resumes. And then as he's looking through the resume, well, you know, you haven't been to college and no seminary. That kind of puts you on the B-line track. And well, you haven't done this or that. And you know what, guys? Yeah, I got nobody here. And see, that's the point. That's what even David was saying to the children. When we think about this group of the 12, I love how one man writes of this. He says, when Jesus chose his 12, he did not choose supermen. God does not need outstanding people to do his work. And it seems that while some of the 12 were very able men, others were very ordinary. Now, remember what Matthew does here, even within this text. It's something maybe a little bit outside of the ordinary as he writes here. Instead of simply calling these 12 disciples, he inserts the word apostles. This is the only time that Matthew uses the word apostle for these men in the whole of this book. And I think there's a reason for that, because Matthew's writing this book for another audience. And he's trying to teach a message to a group of Christians decades after Jesus' ascension. And Matthew's doing that because I believe that Matthew's trying to get the people who read this book, he's trying to get his audience to garner lessons for themselves even. As I said even last week, this text shows us the beginning stages of the church. The apostles, here they are, church. And again, in doing so, he's trying to bring implications to us. Have we forgotten things? Have we forgot how the church is to act? What does kingdom mission really look like? These are questions we should be asking ourselves as we read this text. And in case you think I'm stretching the application too much, I want you to look in verse 18. If you haven't gone in your Bibles, go to Matthew 10. And in verse 18 of Matthew 10, Jesus, in talking about the mission to Galilee, says this, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Well, they're not supposed to go to the Gentiles yet. But Jesus is talking about future ministry that's going to take place. And bringing this verse and bringing in the idea of apostles, I agree with a man by the name of R.T. France who puts it this way. It's likely that Matthew regarded these instructions as applicable to later disciples as well. There are principles here as well as specific instructions. I agree with that assessment, but it also gets a little bit tricky. France goes on to say, the problem with the interpreter, that be us in reading the text, the problem for us in reading this is to know which is which. For example, are all Christians exhorted to raise the dead or to travel with only the barest of equipment? And then France goes on and says, and on this problem, Matthew gives no explicit help. There's application for us. But what do we take in? What do we know is for the original audience, or the original group of 12 disciples, apostles, and what is the application for us, or and even for Matthew's original readers? Now we're going to wade through this morning, but before I read the text we're studying, I want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. Because there is a main point in all of this. And in the book of Matthew, who is the main character? Who? Jesus is the title of the series, the Messiah. That's the emphasis that Matthew is trying to bring across. He is the point. This past week, I was reading a children's devotional with my children, and there was this story in the book during the Civil War era. I think it was post-Civil War. And there was this woman who was a slave, and this man bought her. And after he bought her, he said to the woman, "You're free to go." And she said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "You mean I am free to go wherever I want to go?" And he said, "Yes." And she asked another question that was similar, and he answered in the affirmative again, "Yes." And then her response was, "Then I want to go with you." See, that's how it is for disciples of Jesus, isn't it? That we have been set free from sin. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You look at the disciples here and their lives and the different ways they lived their lives, not really thinking about Jesus, but Jesus came and set them free. He set them free, and their freedom was, "We want to follow you. Whatever you say, whatever you do." But that's where freedom lies, with Jesus. And that's what we have to remember in reading this text. Because while Jesus is going to commission these men to go, they're only going under the Good Shepherd's guidance. Where Jesus guides them, that's where they'll go. What Jesus says, that's what they desire to do. And that's the call for every disciple. We are followers of Jesus. And so with that understanding, let's read this text this morning. Matthew 10, starting in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The book of Matthew has a very logical, nice flow to it. Matthew is trying to teach his readers certain things, and so we've even talked about this before. He places stories in a specific order, not chronological, but in order to teach lessons to his audience. But when you look at the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew can also be broken down into parts. Like, for example, the first three chapters of Matthew deals with the Messiah's entrance into the world. Matthew chapter 4 through 7 reveals the Messiah's authority and kingdom living. Then we go into chapters 8 and 9, and there we see the Messiah's power over all things physical and spiritual. But now we're moving into a new section in the book of Matthew, chapters 10 through 12, that I've called the Messiah's missionaries. And it deals with and emphasizes the missionary call of Jesus to his disciples. As a result of these chapters, or this chapter in particular, a man by the name of D.A. Carson puts it this way: the 12 become a paradigm for other disciples in their post-Pentecost witness. A point Matthew understands. In this sense, he intends that Matthew 10 should also speak to his readers. This is the point that I just made a little bit ago. Matthew wants us to make application to our own lives when we read this text. And if we're disciples of Jesus and we're studying this text this morning, what's the right question, or what are the questions that we have to ask ourselves? I think one of the main questions we have to ask in studying these verses is this: how does a kingdom missionary act? If the 12 are a paradigm for us, how does a kingdom missionary act? Now, as one writer warned, we have to be careful to know which instructions were for the 12 and which instructions apply more broadly. And I believe we can come to some safe conclusions on this. So let's dive in. And I think the first thing that we see, at least that I see, is that a kingdom missionary imitates the Messiah. Jesus got the 12 together, sent them out, but before he did, he instructs them. Now, the New King James Version says that he commands them. So some translations, like I said, have the word instruct. But this word is always connected to people with authority, hence the idea of command. Jesus is commanding these people. They must obey what Jesus says because he's the one that possesses all kingdom rule and authority. He explicitly tells them to go out to Galilee, but don't go to the Gentiles, or don't go where the Samaritans live. Instead, they're to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, some may see this as kind of mean or unfair. Why can't Jesus just say, go out and share the gospel, you know, with anybody? Why does he have to limit this? I don't think that we should see this as unfair. This is very logical. In Matthew 2, verse 6, we read, "But you, Bethlehem," this is a prophecy, "in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." We have to understand, Jesus did not come into the world in order to disregard Israel and only go to the Gentiles. Do you know that? Jesus did not come in to disregard them. He came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And by the way, this is also the progress of the Apostle Paul too in his ministry. In Acts 13:46, we read, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first.'" And he's talking to the Jewish people. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." To the Jew first. This is also reiterated in Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to," what? "The Jew first, and then, and also for the Greek." Why to the Jews first? They have the oracles of God. They have the scriptures. God promised the Messiah to come through the Jewish people. And so they have these precious promises in the Old Testament, and so Jesus goes to them first, and Paul goes to them first. And then when they reject, he moves on. Here, the disciples imitate Jesus' ministry. And I believe in some ways, even today, we ought to recognize this too. Our commission is different in that it's more expansive, though. And we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. But that passage shows everybody ought to be reached. But listen, I think sometimes when we think of everybody, many times people forget the Jewish people in that too. We ought to recognize that everyone is in need of the gospel. Amen? And go out and preach the gospel to the world. So Jesus tells the disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, bringing up this picture in our minds of sheep and shepherd. Because Jesus told the people before he got the 12, he said that he's been working in the Galilean ministry, and he says it's like these people are wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And that picture, again, I want to emphasize that picture again because it helps us to understand really how every person in this world is born like. Because when Jesus says they're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd, I think his point of emphasis is that sheep without shepherd are going to die. Right? It's not just that you could be eaten by wolves. It's that sheep can't find food without the shepherd. They can't be led. Besides, they won't find the still waters without the shepherd leading them to the still waters. the nation of Israel has gone into such degradation that the leadership in Israel aren't leading the people to God. And so the people are harassed, as Jesus said. They're hurt because what they're doing is instead of looking for God, they're looking for eternal life in all of these empty springs. And isn't that how it is in our culture today too? Right? That we were created for eternal life. We have eternity in our hearts, Solomon says. And yet we don't turn to Christ. We turn to money. We turn to food. We turn to Christmas presents. We turn to celebrations. We turn to parties. Whatever it is that we turn to. We turn to family and friends to give us what only God can give us. And so we're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The mental picture Jesus gives is it's like a sheep that is so exhausted that it's near death, fallen down on the ground. So Jesus says to these disciples, go to the lost sheep that are just scattered out, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's precisely because of the compassion of Jesus that Jesus tells them to follow this command. Remember that compassion, that word for compassion is talking about a divine compassion. And God tells them to go. And by the way, that word for go here in this text means to continually go. They aren't to stop until Jesus tells them to stop. They need to go, 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 go. Reach the people. The harvest is plentiful. There's a desperate need. And then Jesus goes on and says to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now remember, it's mentioned that Jesus gave them authority for miracles. Here in this text, Jesus also tells them to perform miracles. But they're also to proclaim a certain message. Now remember, even as I said last week, that this ministry that they have here is not as expansive as the Matthew 28 authority of Jesus that's given because of his resurrection. But they still are given authority. They're to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When I think about this command for the ministry in Galilee, and then Jesus' command in Matthew 28, which I think that this in part pictures, I kind of think about the difference between an Olympic athlete and a little kid learning how to walk. You know, I mean, there's some similarities between the two. Both of them are moving their legs forward. Both of them are pushing themselves to their physical limits. Both of them will probably fall at some point in time. Right? But one is clearly better at moving than the other one. Right? When I look at this and I see Jesus training these apostles, the beginning stages of the church, Jesus, it's like he's holding their hands, the hands of the wobbly child, saying, walk, walk. And they're wanting to imitate their Savior. And they're following him. They are, because they're performing miracles and they're also proclaiming a message. Jesus proclaimed this message. In Matthew 4, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here now, Jesus tells the disciples, you have the privilege of saying the same thing to people. The same message that I've been proclaiming in that harvest field, you go. This idea of kingdom of heaven is at hand communicates God's rule over the world. And God's rule has led to Jesus' entrance into this world. That the future reign is breaking into this temporal present realm. And the implication by saying that message is, are you going to repent and are you going to look to Jesus? The disciples are going around pointing to Christ. Now, with the proclamation of the message and the performing of miracles, the disciples point to Jesus. And it's at this point that I actually think we should ask an important question. What aspects of this applies to us today? And is there anything in here that doesn't apply for everybody today? See, some people would say emphatically, everything here applies for the believers in our day and age. Some people say yes and no. Some people say maybe, and maybe some people don't want to give an answer. I don't know. But I believe, based on the scriptures, Matthew 28 applies to us. There is no command in Matthew 28 for the believers throughout the ages to perform miracles. Now, I do believe that God still performs miracles in our day. Do you? I do believe God performs miracles in our day. But I also don't believe that God commands every Christian to perform miracles in our day and age. No, we have the command, go make disciples, teach. We have a great privilege to be able to proclaim the message that we know that actually is more full than what the disciples knew at that point in time, in this point in time in Matthew 10. That not only did Jesus come into this world, not only was the kingdom breaking in, but Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus then went to the cross and he endured the just punishment of God that we deserve. Jesus took on himself and he became sin so that his righteousness could be transferred onto whoever trusts in him. And that righteousness now defines all who trust in him. That's a glorious message. It's the message of salvation. And because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, that righteousness is ours forever. So I believe that there are definitely some implications to us today from this text. But I think the implication is we point to the Messiah, like the early disciples pointed to the Messiah, and we proclaim the message. Now, I do want to give one little caveat on this too, because some people would say, good, yes, preach the message. And all I need to do is tell people about Jesus and not care about people's physical needs. You remember Jesus did miracles because he had compassion on the people. And he told them the gospel message because he had compassion on people. I've mentioned this quote before, but I remember when this one person said that Christians should be concerned about all human suffering, especially eternal human suffering. But think about that. We should have concern about all human suffering. I don't just go up to somebody who has a physical need and be like, yeah, whatever, Jesus. I need to show the love of Christ in the actions. The disciples perform miracles because of the compassion of Jesus towards them. The effects of the fall are great, and we should have compassion on people who are experiencing the effects of the fall and then show them that Jesus is the answer to it all. And so we imitate our Savior in this way. We've been given the opportunity to point to Christ. And that's another thing I want to emphasize. Last week I gave an illustration about the miracle ministry and how the miracle ministry was meant to point to the greater message of the gospel and meant to point to Jesus. And so I gave the illustration of little babies, how sometimes you can point. And when you point at something, the baby, all they do is they stare at the finger. And you're like, you're missing the point. It's over there. Mommy's over there. But they stare at the finger. And many times we can become distracted with the miracles. Oh, look at the miracle. And we miss Jesus. But whether it's miracles that disciples proclaim or whether it's, you know, how fancy they proclaim it, don't miss it. It's all about Jesus. We as disciples, no matter what we're doing, it's all about Christ. I want to emphasize that because sometimes we can become distracted in how good we're doing something. Can't you? Maybe it's teaching or preaching, and somebody comes up to you and they just, man, nailed it. That was so good. And you're like, well, you know, praise the Lord. But inside you're going, I know. I was that good. Or maybe it's you with your children and how you disciple your children, and somebody comes up to you and they just go, man, how do you do it? Your kids just sit there. They're all nice and quiet. They listen to you. They talk about God. I mean, I heard they read the Bible last year all by themselves. You know, how do you do this? And you're just, well, you know, it's just the Lord's mercies. But inside you're going, Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like them. Maybe it's not in the positive sense. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're at work and you're trying to witness the gospel to some other people and they just reject, reject, reject. And internally you're saying, how dare you? I read all the apologetics books. I'm smarter than you. And really all you're thinking about is you being put down, not Jesus being rejected. See, a disciple's point is to point people to Jesus. Always. Whether it's acts of kindness, whether it's preaching, it's always see the beauty of Christ. That's what the disciples were meant to do there with the 12. Go out into Galilee, show the kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus has entered into this world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we, to this day, have the privilege of preaching that message. How will they hear without a preacher? God uses us to proclaim this. Jesus continues the ministry, his ministry, through people like us in this world. That is a phenomenal privilege to be able to proclaim. And so we have the privilege of pointing the finger to Christ and knowing there will be people who respond to that finger pointing and they won't just stare there, they'll look to him and they'll embrace him. So, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They imitate the Savior. They trust their shepherds with him and guiding them. And they go about into Galilee. Now it's clear they're to remain in Galilee and not go to the Samaritans and Gentiles at this point. But then Jesus goes on to say how they're to go about this ministry. Freely you have received, freely give. And that goes on to what I think is a second part of kingdom mission. We extend grace, or we extend mercy, we extend kindness. Freely you've received, freely give. In the book of Micah, in chapter 3, we read of Jerusalem. And there Micah writes, her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, this is God speaking, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. One sign of wickedness is not that people are getting paid for their teaching, okay? But it's that they teach for the purpose of getting paid. That's all we want. All we want is money. And so we'll peddle the message of God in order to get what we really want. I remember hearing a story once of a pastor in his church, and they passed the offering plates. And then the offering plates came back to this pastor and he laid his hands on the plates. And then he said to the people, God said this wasn't enough. We're going to pass this around so you can give more. Now I have a question on that. Did God say that? Or did his God, lowercase g, say that? His love for money. Jesus already taught you cannot serve God and money. Either you're going to love one and despise the other. You're going to hate one, love the other. You cannot serve both. These disciples have been given the greatest treasure of all, the gospel. They've been given Jesus. They've been granted entrance into the kingdom. Therefore, they should freely share it with others. I like how Carson puts it when he says it would have been mercenary to charge others. To use the message of the kingdom to create merely more money for yourself is to not understand the gospel. And I know some people can say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with this? Think of your birthday. You have a birthday party, people come over to your house, and they bring all these presents. Now, you open the presents, but you never open any of the boxes. Some people kind of thought that was a little bit odd, but, you know, thank you, open the present, put it off to the side. A couple of days later, one of your friends goes on eBay and they go into your account, and all of a sudden they see all of your presents posted on eBay for you to sell it. What are their thoughts about, what do they think you thought about their presents? You didn't think much of them. All you want is money, right? Now, it'd be another thing if you had this birthday party, the people came over, you opened up the present, and then you saw this game, let's say, and then you're like, oh, this game, let's open it up, let's play. What good is a game without playing it, you know, with people and having fun together with each other? Now, then you would know, you understand it, you value this. See, the people who only want to make money with the message, what do they reveal about the message? They don't care about it. They just want the money. So the disciples must give the accurate portrait of who Jesus is. Don't require money for the gospel message. You are given it freely. And if you understand that you are given it freely, you want everybody else to know it because they could receive it freely as well. So a kingdom missionary imitates. A kingdom missionary is kind, grants this message freely, doesn't hold it back. But then I think we also see here that they trust God's providence. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. You know, in the previous point, when I give the example of that one pastor who passed the offering plates around again, we are really quick to be able to judge that one. Oh, loves money. All he cares about is money. But you know, there's another way in which we can care a lot about money, too. And it's more subtle. And I think it's in a situation like this here. Quick to judge the overt one, but maybe not the passive one. Think about this. Jesus says they should freely give. And think about the context. This seems to be the first time that Jesus sends his disciples away from him. Think about these disciples. They left their jobs to follow after Jesus. Matthew left a very nice paying job to follow after Jesus. Now, Jesus has taken care of them. They've been able, it seems to, they've been able to eat. They have their clothes on their backs. They've been taken care of. But now Jesus says, now go, leave me. Okay, who's going to take care of us? How long are we going to be away? Can we have a little bit of money for the trip? Now, these are natural questions if you're going on a trip, right? Right? You think about these things, and especially we in America, I mean, we're going on a vacation, and we don't even think, what's my basic necessities? Sometimes we go, well, you know, I'm probably not going to wear this, but I'm just going to pack it just in case, right? We're thinking about the trip. The disciples are thinking about the trip, and Jesus says, no extras. No extras. I mean, he uses the plural form of tunics and sandals, and that seems to indicate don't bring additional tunic. Don't bring additional sandals for the trip. But look at, Jesus just uses the singular like idea for money. Don't bring any money. Well, then how am I going to have food? What if my sandal strap breaks? How am I going to take care of myself if I don't have any money? See, this is where the test is. You don't have to prove your love for money by being very wealthy. You can prove that you trust in money by even having hardly anything and saying, are you going to follow through, God? I got to have something. I got to have something. In that moment, I think that Jesus is testing his disciples. Will they trust that Jesus is the good shepherd? What about you? Do you trust that God provides and that he cares for his own children? I mean, I think that if I was one of the disciples, I may be thinking, whoa, this is a little extreme. This is a little much. Just a little bit of savings. That's all I want, just a little bit of savings. But Jesus is calling them to understand the gloriousness of the message of the gospel, right? Freely you've received, freely give. Show that you trust me more than money. If we are proclaiming a message of salvation that's more grand than riches, why are we worrying about money? Why would you, 12 disciples, worry about money? So the men need to go. They need to trust the Lord. Jesus is their shepherd. He's good. And Jesus reveals then they will get money on the journey. He says, a worker is worthy for his food. Now this idea, this word for worker that Jesus uses is the word for worker that describes a person who not only works for pay, but works to receive everything from their boss. So they get pay, they get food. They're taken care of completely. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you're my workers. Isn't that amazing? Or encouraging even to know that his disciples are his workers, which means he's going to provide all that they need. A worker is worthy of his wages. So are the disciples going to trust that Jesus is a good boss? Now, I think we have to ask the question, what parts of this applies to us today and what doesn't apply to us today and only applies to the 12 disciples? I mean, for example, is Jesus saying that all disciples throughout all time should not have a savings account? Is that a lack of trust in God to prepare for the future? I don't think so. In Luke 22, Jesus seems to be talking about this commission to Galilee, and he says, Luke writes, and he, Jesus, said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. So at a later point in time, Jesus says, take the money bag, sell something, get a sword. It's okay. So what do we draw from this? I think the point is trust Christ. Whatever he calls you to do, wherever he has placed you in your life, you entrust yourself to the Savior who always cares for his own. He always cares for his disciples. So whether you are poverty-stricken or whether you are wealthy, you entrust all of that to the Lord, and you don't trust your existence to the riches of this world. You trust your existence to the riches of God in Christ. By the way, this idea of the worker worthy of his food is even taught in Paul's letter to Timothy. Do you know that there's still some ramifications of this to this day? You have a pastor that's preaching here this morning. And when Paul talks to Timothy, he says, those people in the church should be helping for the livelihood of that one who preaches. The worker is worthy of his wages. We do that for missionaries as well. We have missionaries that we support. Why? Because they're going off into gospel ministry. And does the world pay people for proclaiming the gospel into people's lives? No. But those who are worthy, if I can put it that way, to use a term Jesus is about to use, those who are worthy will pay those individuals to help them to be able to continue on in their ministry. A kingdom missionary imitates, a kingdom missionary exhibits grace, a kingdom missionary trusts in God's providence. And then finally, I'll say this, the kingdom missionary communicates Jesus' worth. Look at verses 11 through 15. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, for many, these words are very confusing, and they almost seem hyperbolic in tone. I mean, just think of the questions. These are questions that I ask. Who is worthy or unworthy? What does it mean to have your peace come upon a house? How can your peace depart? What does shaking off the dust from your feet indicate? How can Sodom and Gomorrah get less judgment than a city in Galilee? I'm going to try to answer each of these questions in rapid succession. Regarding the one who is worthy and unworthy, I don't think that these terms are necessarily talking so much about someone of innate worth. I don't think it's talking about that at all, as though somebody can have more worth in God's sight because of something that they've conjured up. Instead, I believe that these words indicate someone who either accepts or rejects the message of the gospel. I read the passage earlier from Acts where Paul talks to the Jewish people and he says that they rejected the message, therefore they judged themselves unworthy. They weren't worthy of the gospel message because they rejected the message. They weren't embracing the message. But to those who embrace the message of the gospel, they are considered worthy of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? The poor in spirit, the ones who get the message and say, I've got nothing to offer. Jesus has everything. Those are the ones that God deems worthy for the message. And they're the ones who receive it. Now Jesus says to his 12 disciples, go into the cities of Galilee and see if there are people who are worthy. In other words, Jesus' popularity has increased so much in Galilee that people would have heard of Jesus by this point in time. And the disciples are to go around in the city and they're to see who are inquiring more about Jesus. Who are the people that seem to be accepting of this message? Once they find people who are more accepting of the message, then Jesus goes on and says, let your peace come upon the house. Now, some people think that this idea of peace is simply saying, you know, coming into a house and saying, peace be with you. You know, hi, how you doing? It's a greeting. But I think there's more to it. In Isaiah 52:7, we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The message of the kingdom of God being near is a message talking about God's reign over the world and God's reign bringing peace through Jesus. It's a message of coming salvation in Christ. So when it says you find somebody and somebody accepts this message, they're worthy. And then you proclaim your peace to them. Tell them about me. Tell them more about me. This is a mission of a kingdom missionary to tell more about Jesus. But then Jesus says, but maybe if you misjudged and you go into the house and then the person says, oh, I don't want any of this. Well, then you shake the dust from off your feet. A man by the name of R.T. France says this, to be the willing hosts of such messengers is indeed a blessing, but to oppose them is to forfeit God's peace, because to receive them is to receive Jesus, and to receive Jesus is to receive God. And to receive, listen, to reject the message of the gospel is to reject God. The shaking of the dust from off your feet, the leaving and taking your peace with you, means you stop proclaiming to those individuals. What? I gotta stop proclaiming to individuals? Well, wait a second. Think about Galilee. The harvest is plentiful. You can't spend all of your time in one place just begging somebody. Just believe, 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 believe. If they're rejecting, you got to walk out. You got to go to another place. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, some people would say, thank you very much. I didn't want to hear this in the first place. Go, leave. But that is the saddest and most dangerous thing for those individuals. Because they've rejected the message and the message has left them. The idea of the shaking of your feet, shaking of the dirt from off your feet, that actually picks up on a Jewish custom, which I don't think that's applicable for us today to walk away from somebody on the streets and go, oh yeah. You know, there was a custom that people followed then. What the Jewish people would do is if they went into a region where Gentiles lived, when they got back into the Jewish area, they would then shake the dust from off their feet in order to show their dissociation with the Gentile people. When Jesus is saying, shake the dust from off your feet, he's telling the disciples to do this to fellow Jews. Your Jewishness can't save you. Your ritualistic, ceremonial, law-abiding will not garner approval in God's sight. Only Jesus saves. And so they disassociate. You are not a part of the kingdom. Whoa! That would be angering to the Jewish people, but they need to hear it because they need to know Christ. Jesus emphasizes the severity of this situation by going on into the next statement and saying, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Have you ever heard that all sin is the same in God's sight? How many of you have ever heard that? All sin is the same in God's sight. You know, in one sense, all sin is deserving of eternal punishment because the punishment must fit the crime. It's against the eternal God, so it's an eternal punishment. But in another sense, that's completely wrong. There are different degrees. There's different intensity of punishment even in hell. Jesus says Sodom and Gomorrah will receive a lesser punishment than the cities in Galilee, the houses in Galilee that reject the kingdom message. Do you get this? What does that say? Why does he even say that? Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the message of the gospel being proclaimed in their city. Therefore, they didn't reject that message overtly like the people did in Galilee. Did Sodom and Gomorrah sin? They are an example in the Old Testament of cities that just won't stop, right? And yet Jesus says Galilee cities that reject him are worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah is. Why? Well, I already said a little bit before, the punishment fits the crime. You would understand that if somebody accidentally shot a bird, or somebody purposefully shot you, that there would be a different degree of punishment, right? Right? Of course, there ought to be. Now, what about a city that doesn't know as much about this salvation message or at all about this salvation message versus another city who has it proclaimed to them? Jesus is here. Turn to him. Follow after him. Absolutely not. What does that say when Jesus says they're going to have a greater punishment? What does that say about the worth of Jesus? Greater worth than anything. You reject Jesus, you deny him, you incur stricter judgment. That reminds me of Romans chapter 2. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And do you know the rest? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath where God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These 12 disciples are going into the cities and they're proclaiming in compassion, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's kindness, isn't it? But because they reject and spurn greater kindness, there will be a punishment that fits the rejection. And you know what? This could be you today in this room. You could be one of those people who you go to church and you've been to church and you've heard the message of the gospel over and over again, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. And I am telling you this with fear. You will receive a stricter judgment than Sodom. But today, you hear the gospel and you ought to turn. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to John 3. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Will you love darkness? Will you embrace darkness rather than light? If you're hearing the message of peace this morning, listen, Jesus has reconciled people to God. That's the message I get to proclaim. That's the message that many of you who are believers in this room get to proclaim. And I'm telling you, if you haven't embraced it, turn to Christ. Don't remain a wandering dead sheep looking to these other things for satisfaction. They won't satisfy in the end. They will never satisfy as you hope and dream that they would. Only Jesus will exceed and go beyond what you long for. Ventura, when you think about this mission that Jesus gave to these disciples and then realize that the mission that we've been granted in Matthew 28 is of broader significance, more empowerment. Will we repent of our laziness in sharing the gospel? I mean, whether, and listen, I'm not just talking about sharing, This is included. But I'm not only talking about sharing the gospel with unbelievers. I'm just talking about the gospel being the center of our lives in everything that we do and say. I can't help but talk about God. It's a flame within me. Like what Jeremiah says, even when Jeremiah the prophet didn't want to speak about God, he's like, I can't help it. Because he's there. He's empowering me. I need to talk about him. We are disciples of Jesus, Ventura. We have been granted the privilege to point to him, and God will save people through the pointing. He will. Will we trust him? Will we obey? Will we speak the message of life to people? We need to repent of our pride. We need to go out in the world. We need to make disciples and grow disciples for his glory, because Jesus is on mission in this world, and Jesus is on mission through his disciples. And he has the authority, and he's granted it to us. So in a moment, we're going to sing a song encouraging us to remember that it's Jesus' glory that's going forth into this world. And I hope you listen to the words and that this is your prayer. But if you need some time to focus your mind and your heart in prayer, I'd encourage you to go to the prayer room. There's people there that would encourage you. If you have questions about the Christian faith, there's people back there that'd be willing to answer your questions as well. But as we sing this song, let it be your prayer. And be encouraged. God's power is at work in this world and at work through his children. So let me pray for us. Lord, we need you. We thank you. And your mercies endure forever. So, Father, I pray that we would entrust ourselves to you all the more. We're your children. Father, we even confess that our lethargy in speaking the gospel, we cannot solve that issue on our own. So we pray, Father, for greater repentance. And we look to you to empower us with the strength that you provide so that we will be able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's you that works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. God, grow us, strengthen us, fill us with your joy, and may your joy be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.